How do you know what you believe? Many times people claim that they believe in something and then go on to do the complete opposite. We still talk about what happened in 1994 or 95 in the church and how people for years and years, if you'd have walked up to them and you said, well, do you believe in keeping the Sabbath and holy days and that you need to keep God's law? And they would have been very emphatic and said, yes. Then you talk to the same people sometimes after one Sabbath service in 1995, and what would they do? Oh, some of them went out and started eating pork and shrimp and all of that. Or they put up their Christmas tree in a few weeks, at the end of the year. So actually what that pointed out is they really didn't know what they believed, did they? They thought they believed something, but they didn't know. You know, faith, brethren, is a very important thing for us to have. It's important that we know what we believe and we know why we believe it. That's what happened. They believed it, but they didn't really know why, did they? Somebody got up in some sermon and went to Colossians 2:16 or Galatians 3:19, which I think you're going to hear about in the Bible study we have today. And all of a sudden, they changed their whole mind about what the Bible said about God's law. So it's very important that we have living faith. And that's the title of today's sermon. Living faith. I think we can see that a lot of people before had faith, but it wasn't really living, was it? It wasn't something that was in their hearts. It wasn't something that was in their minds, in the very core of their beings. It was something that they thought they believed, but they didn't. Romans 1 in verse 17. Romans 1 in verse 17. It's one of the most important scriptures in the Bible. And it's something that we must always be applying in our lives. Romans 1 and verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. God's promises are something that we must know are living promises that God is going to apply for us, you know, in the future. It's very important that we do this and that we keep this in mind. So the just shall live by faith. One of the best definitions of faith in the Bible, we're all acquainted with Hebrews 11. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. But what I want to go to today is Romans 4 and verse 16. Romans 4 and verse 16. Because faith means believing in something that you can't see, that you can't touch, that you can't really feel. You know, brethren, we can't really touch, in a sense, the kingdom of God, can we? We can get an idea about it when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it's great to go to the feast and we talk about Isaiah 11 and all the scriptures in the Bible that describe the wonderful things that are going to happen. But oftentimes we don't realize and we can't really touch it in a sense the same way. Notice in Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and notice, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what he had spoken. So your descendants be. Verse 19 then, Romans 4. And not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, verse 21 then, that what he had promised, he was able to perform. There is a second definition of faith. I think Hebrews would be number one, Hebrews 11. But there's a second definition of faith. Being fully convinced that what God had said he was due, he was able to perform. You know, when you look at nature, we can see the miracles of God, can't we? And how anybody can ever look at a bird and think that that bird evolved. You know, we talk about the breasts of a bird. You know, you get the breasts of the bird to eat, and reason has got all these muscles. You know, and so he can move his wings, his feathers, you know, holes in them, and all this stuff. Whatever. Bats, they actually put out radar, don't they? Whales and dolphins especially, have radar they put out. And all kinds of miraculous things. In fact, a spider's web is stronger than steel. And, you know, and when you take it gram for gram or, you know, whatever, the minute part, you know, and you measure it. And it's obvious that all these things were perfectly designed. There's no question about that. And it just points to God. And that's, again, brethren, that God has created us with a purpose. There's a lot of design that went into us. And it's important. But, you know, one of the things the evolutionists have, they have absolute faith in evolution, don't they? It always gets me, though, when they're so worried about some poor little fish that's going to go extinct, you know, or the spotted owl that was going to go extinct in Washington State and all of this. They're all worried about, oh, no, fish are going to, they'll never come back again. Wait a minute, I thought you believed in evolution. What does evolution state? Okay? That species adapt to certain places and then they, you know, they try to say that fish become, you know, amphibians and amphibians become animals, land animals and whatever. So why are you so worried about it? But of course they would say it takes millions of years. And whatever, they always have an excuse, don't they? But again, they are so concerned about that, and yet, according to them, all these things evolved anyway, so they're just going to come about again. And what they are, frankly, as you heard me explain before in Noah's Ark, there's probably only one kind of cat. And it became the lions and the tigers and little kitties and everything that we have today. In fact, it's so interesting, our little kitty cats, when you sit and you watch them sometimes, Cheryl and I have been in Africa, and we've seen the male lions will sit on the rocks at times in Africa, and you look at the little kitties, and oh boy, the same kind of stance. Now, of course, they're a lot smaller and safer, by the way. It was really interesting when we went to Johannesburg. There was the Lion Zoo or whatever it was? Lion Park, that's what it was. It was a lion park. And they had little tiny lion cubs there. And you could get down and pet them. And I did. But Mrs. J wouldn't get near those lion cubs. She was really afraid of them. Well, when they're little cubs, they are. They're rather gentle. Now, one of our members of the church actually had a place where he had cubs. He had a farm, and Pat Shannon was his name. He had a farm, and he actually had a lioness and a lion out there. And one of the times, one of the members got it, and when the cubs got bigger, one of our members, the woman got in the pen with it and knocked her down. In fact, one of the lion cubs, when they get older, grabs one of them on the arm or the leg and wouldn't let them go. Now, fortunately, we're playing, see? But even when they get, you know, when they're a little tiny like this, they're okay. But when they get about this size, you better be careful, because they're going to be something. But evolutionists have absolute, you know, faith that somehow, you know, all these things happen. This is from www.talkorigins.org/facts. And this is an evolutionist thing. Even the simplest current living cells contain hundreds of proteins, most of which are essential to their functioning. Yet such complexity cannot have stood at the origin of life. In other words, they realize it was not there. It's not natural in nature. Proteins, you know, are very complex things. And one of the Evolution of Theory in Crisis, a book years ago by Michael Denton, he actually said that they haven't created a protein. I'm not sure they have now or not. That's about 10 or 15 years old. To my knowledge, I've never seen them claim they have. They may have. But even if they make one protein, that doesn't prove. Say, we can make airplanes, but nobody would say airplanes, evolve. See the point? They might even make a simple cell someday. Now, what does that prove? Because it's somebody designing it. It was designed. It wasn't something they put in the ocean somewhere and it just came about by itself, which they kind of claim. All right? So, again, they realize that they've got a problem here. Back to the article. Based on research in the field, it is proposed here now that once a self-replicating genetic molecule existed, life might have started and gradual evolution of complexity was made possible. Excuse me, let me stop here. This reminds me of fairyland stories, you know what I mean? They have no idea. They've never done it in a lab. In other words, they're saying right here, they haven't done it. But they have absolute faith that it happened. So it's in a way a bad example of faith. All right? In contrast to the sudden appearance of complexity that creationists claim to have been necessary to the beginning of life, conditions of synthesis of organic molecules on the early Earth are reviewed, and gene-first and metabolism-first models are discussed. Let me stop again. Notice discussed. It doesn't say, we did it in the laboratory. You know, at MIT or somewhere. We did in the laboratory, and well, we got this and that and thus and such. Back to the article again. Well, the origin of chirality of amino acids and sugars has been a puzzling problem for decades. Recent findings provide plausible explanations. Oh, they haven't done it. Oh, but it's believable. You know, you sit there at these, notice the term, plausible explanations. Michael Behe in his book Darwin's Black Box says all these experiments, and this is a few years old now, but he says all these experiments that they do in the laboratory end up with a bunch of muck, black muck on the back side of a tube, and that's it. And one of the most famous ones of all is the Miller-Urey experiment that was done in the early 1900s, I think, in Chicago. And what happened was they put some things in a test tube and they got some amino acids or something. But they forgot to do one thing, to put oxygen in it, which would have blown up the experiment, by the way. They forgot to put oxygen, which we know from the early, Cambrian period and all that, from geologic strata, we know there was oxygen in the early atmosphere. So the experiment means nothing. Oh, they don't tell you that. But those, you watch your textbooks, you can still find them today. Because they have absolute faith that what they've seen, even though they've never seen it. By the way, I don't know if you ever heard them say they changed a cow into a pig. Have you ever heard of that? They can't do it. What happens when they breed them for a while, they revert back. Well, that's another story. But the point is, they have absolute faith in what they're, what they do. And by the way, the evolutionists exclude creation. They don't want to admit it. One of the articles I was reviewing was very interesting. It was a gal that was taking biological science or one of her biotech classes, and the instructor actually got up and said, and the design, and then she just stopped right away. No, they evolved by chance. They weren't designed. See, they weren't created. She used a term that indicated creation, and she backed off right away because she realized what it meant. All right. But their faith, though, here's another point, leads to actions, doesn't it? You see, brethren, what you believe causes you to do certain things, doesn't it? For instance, abortion. Then, if there's no God, if we just evolve by chance, then it's no big deal to abort a baby, is it? Because we weren't designed. There's no God that says it's wrong to kill. And that's it. Euthanasia, Washington State. When my mom died, Washington State has actually got a euthanasia law now. And it's legal. But mom hadn't signed that, so they couldn't do that. She, before she got dementia. and before she was so bad. So, again, seeking for pleasure. The universities today, you know, down in Athens, their university got an award for the biggest party university in the country. And by the way, Morgantown, West Virginia, better not be proud. They got it the year before or something. Wow. And that's what happens. What happens when you do that is all of a sudden, pleasure is the only thing that makes any sense in life, does it? But we all know, I mean, what goes up must come down. And so people take drugs for a while, and when they take them for a while, wow, they get this big high. But what happens to them eventually? That's a problem. We're going to marijuana just a bit later here, because marijuana has now been legalized, what, in Washington State, Colorado, if I remember correctly, and probably will be in other states. What you believe causes you to take some kind of action. Here's one action that people don't take. A leaky roof. There's an old saying about a leaky roof. When it rains, you can't fix it. But when the sun is shining, why should you fix it? You don't need to fix it or whatever. The world today, many do not take the actions, even though they are warned of the consequences of doing something. That's another thing. You can actually believe something and not do anything about it. An example is cigarette smoking. This is from an internet site called quitsmoking.about.com. This is some of the things that toxic cigarette smokes do for you. There are toxic ingredients in cigarette smoke travel throughout the body, causing damage in several different ways. Nicotine reaches the brain in 10 seconds after the smoke is inhaled. It is found in every part of the body and in breast milk. And, of course, women are warned, you know, when they have babies, you know, not to smoke at all. Carbon monoxide binds to hemoglobin in red blood cells, preventing affected cells from carrying a full load of oxygen. Cancer-causing agents, carcinogens, in tobacco cause damage to important genes that control the growth of the cells, causing them to grow abnormally or reproduce too rapidly. The carcinogen benzopyrene binds to cells in the airways and major organs of smokers. Smoking affects the function of the immune system and may increase the risk for respiratory and other infections. There are several likely ways that cigarette smoking does damage. One is oxidative stress that mutates DNA. The body produces antioxidants to repair damaged cells. Smokers have lower levels of antioxidants in their blood than do non-smokers. Smokers is associated with higher levels of chronic inflammation, another damaging process that may result in oxidative stress. So, again, it's very, very sad what it does. This from another website, www.ncbi.nim.nih.gov. And this has to do with some results that they found as far as life expectancy. If you smoke, it's going to cause some problems. The aim of the study was to estimate health expectancy, that is, the average lifetime in good health in those who never smoked compared to ex-smokers. And here's basically what I found. I'll summarize it for you. If you're a 20-year-old man, you've never smoked, you've got about 56.7 years to live. That's 76 or something like that, 78, okay? 48.7 of which are you're in good health. About the last 8 years, by the way, of your life, you're not in such good health, okay? We all know that, it seems like. Corresponding figures. Now, if you're a smoker, guess what happens? Your life expectancy is 49.5 years. That is 7 years less. In fact, I don't remember exactly where this is, but one of the things that every time you smoke, you keep about that many minutes off your life, something like that. One way of looking at it, I guess. But it takes about 36.5, that's 13 years. 13 years, you're not going to be in good health compared to about 8 years if you don't smoke. Wow. That's really sad. No, it's really something. This is from another website. Now let's go to another drug, and this is one that is much more popular on college campuses today. You know, they exclude people from smoking, but guess what they're smoking now? Marijuana. And they say, oh, this is a safe drug. This is a, you know, good for medicine, some people even say. This is from www.drugabuse.gov. It's a government publication of the United States government, okay? Drug facts about marijuana. Marijuana is the most common illicit drug in the United States. After a period of decline in the last decade, its use has generally increased among young people since 2007, corresponding to a diminishing perception of the drug's risks. More teenagers are now current past-month smokers of marijuana than of cigarettes, according to the annual survey data. Now, when I was in college, we never even heard of marijuana. I never even heard of cocaine, but I did hear of drunkenness and other things. And smoking were two of the common things. So I won't give you details here, but the article talks about how it's hand-rolled. By the way, it can even be put in cookies. Wow. But here's some of the things that it does. How does marijuana affect your brain? When marijuana is smoked, THC rapidly passes through the lungs into the bloodstream, which carries the chemicals to the brain and other organs throughout the body. It is absorbed more slowly when ingested in food or drink. However, it is ingested, THC acts on specific molecular targets on brain cells called cannabinoid receptors. These receptors are ordinarily activated by chemicals similar to THC. Now, the effects on light. Research clearly demonstrates that marijuana has the potential to cause problems in daily life or make a person's existing problems worse. But here's what happens. Because they get this high or whatever they want to call it they get from that, their perception is diminished. Back to the article. In fact, heavy marijuana users generally report lower life satisfaction, poorer mental and physical health, relationship problems, and less academic and career success to their peers who came from similar backgrounds. For example, marijuana use is associated with a higher likelihood of dropping out from school. Several studies also associate marijuana smoking with increased absences, tardiness, accidents, workman's compensation claims, and job turnover. Research has shown that in chronic uses, marijuana adversely affects on learning and memory. And it's interesting, the college students are ones that are smoking this thing. And so it's no wonder they're flunking more tests. You'd think they'd think about that, wouldn't they? You see, brethren, there's one thing I've learned. I'll give you another example here. When I went to Washington State, we have the farm, about 1,800 acres. Our family does. My brother is basically farming it. And in Washington State, I went to one of the farmers' meetings at Freeman High School. The old high school I went to school in the 60s. So that's how old I am. And one of the men got up and he was talking about the streams and how the government now is forcing, you know, cattle ranchers, even in streams that are just run only a couple months of the year in the spring, to put fences around us so the cows don't know you know what in the springs, okay, in the streams. And so what happened was the man got up and he was talking about this, and he showed stats. He said he showed how much, you know, problems that you had with streams that they had cattle in and were allowed to get into the stream, and how much they weren't. And you can guess what the stats were. They were the same. And he actually said, I showed the stats to the meeting, and you know what he said? I've learned that stats don't affect people. It's emotions. You see? So when you talk about marijuana use, really, if the government wanted to get across to people, they ought to talk about somebody like you see the cigarette smoking commercial. You ever seen the cigarette smoking commercials where the lady is putting the thing to her throat and she says, you know, don't do this, this is what's going to happen to you? That's pretty effective, isn't it? Okay. But if you give the stat, then people are not affected. And that's what he mentioned. He said, when he went to the conferences then with the government people who are trying to enforce this, and by the way, my brother just told me the other day the EPA actually said they have to do it. They appealed it and that was it. They didn't care. They don't care what the stats are. Okay, but the EPA actually did it. And what happens is it's emotions, see, that affect people. It's an emotional thing. It's not stats. And that's what's happening here. I can see even in this article. You know, they're talking about stats, but a lot of people aren't going to listen very much. Oh, boy, that's a stat. I'm lucky. It won't happen to me. We've all heard about the smoker that lives to be 100 years old, right? And some of them do. Some of them are just flat out lucky, or they got a special DNA system or whatever that works. But overall, we know that statistically, it's bad. All right. Back to the article a little bit then. When marijuana begins in adolescence, the effects may persist for many years. Research from different areas is converging on the fact that regular marijuana use by young people can have long-lasting negative effects on the structure and function of their brains. I won't read it all to you for the sake of time here, but here's what they pointed out. People began smoking marijuana heavily in their teens lost 8 points on their IQ. Wow. So if you want to be an electrical engineer or a mathematician or a doctor or a nurse, don't smoke marijuana. And don't smoke anything, you know. So it's really, and importantly, there's another thing, back to the, this is a quote from them. The lost cognitive abilities were not restored to those who quit smoking marijuana as adults. And so you see the pictures on the news programs of students in Washington State, the University of Washington, I think it was in Seattle, or it was in Seattle, they're sitting around smoking dope now because it's legal. By the way, health effects. Well, a couple more stats here I won't read them per se to you, but 20 to 100% shortly after smoking, your heart rate increases that much by. Oh, so what does that give you an increased chance of? Heart attack. See? A 4.8-point increase in the risk of a heart attack in the first hour after smoking marijuana. All these things just go on. They've got pages of it here. One of them, well, of course, in driving, we all know where that's going to happen. It doubles the driver's risk of having an accident. Doubles the risk of having an accident. By the way, did you see in the newspaper, the Parkersburg newspaper, about the lady who drove across the bridge on the railroad track, the Belpre Bridge? She was drunk, and she was a Belpre lady, by the way. Wasn't my wife, okay? Don't worry about that. And she was walking on the bridge. Somebody noticed the SUV finally got jammed about halfway across. She couldn't move it anymore, so she started walking across. It's just amazing, isn't it, what people do? So, again, they're saying that marijuana has good effects for you. Back to this subject now. Here's what it's associated. It's supposed to be good for you, they say. Here's some of the problems. Depression, anxiety, suicidal thoughts, and personality disturbances. Lack of motivation to engage in typically rewarding activities. It's a little different than cocaine. Probably doesn't have as serious effect, I would assume, when I've read here, as cocaine. So, again, it's got increased risk of cancer, certain types of cancer. And by the way, again, I won't read it all for the sake of time, but is marijuana medicine? They actually said here there is no conclusive evidence that its benefits outweigh the bad things. See? That the benefits outweigh them. That's basically what the article said. So, again, is a marijuana addictive? Yes, it is. 9% become addicted. Studies have shown. And it leads, by the way, it's a gateway drug that leads to cocaine and other things. See, what you believe, brethren, does make a difference, doesn't it? If you believe that marijuana is bad for you, you're less likely to use it, aren't you? But if you believe it's something that's okay, then, or if you're made to believe, oh yeah, it's good for health. And what happened in California, they made it legalized for health, and now, of course, everybody's just getting a doctor, some kind of doctor's approval or whatever, and they go get it. What you believe makes so much difference, doesn't it? The Bible talks about not getting drunk, doesn't it? The Bible says clearly that a drunkard will not be in the kingdom of God. Very clearly. You can see Paul's epistles on that. James 2 and verse 16. So what happens when we have faith? Well, James talks about it. James talks about it, brethren. What happens when you really believe something? You do something, don't you? And the young people, they believe something. Don't they? They believe that it's fun to have alcohol, and it's not going to be that bad, and it's fun to smoke marijuana, and it's not going to be that bad, so they go do it. When you do something, you believe. You do something about it, don't you? Romans 2 and verse 14. We'll start there. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, and do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I know one of the questions that people still ask, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, we had one sermon where the minister got up and he said, you know, what were the reasons for the changes in 94 and 95? And why was it that so many people left the church? Really, left the truth, which may be a better way of putting it. In a way, left the true church, really. Left the true beliefs. And that's because they didn't have living faith. They thought they did. They thought they'd proved it. But it wasn't inside of them, wasn't it? It wasn't in their hearts. It wasn't in their minds. And so, you know, when you had it, and we had ministers. I know there was one story in South Africa I heard where one young minister, he had a couple of young kids, changes came along. He says, what am I going to do? I'm going to support my family. So I'm going to make the changes. So guess what happened to him? He still lost his job. See, living faith makes a difference, brethren. It does. When you really believe in this and you cling to it, there's a certain amount of stability and goodness, brethren, in doing that. And when people made these changes that they did, I knew right away they would never again be able to be as strong in what they believed. And these changes, even though they came out and said there's 9 commandments, and you don't have to keep the 4th one, of course, it would affect all the 10 commandments. See? I will show you my faith by my works. That's what this was about. That's what the test was about. A lot of people had never been tested. A lot of young men grew up in Ambassador College. They went to Imperial schools. They went out in the ministry. They never, ever in their lives had to walk up to a employer and say, I've got to be off for the Feast of Tabernacles. I can't work this Saturday. You know, I've got to do this. And they never done it before. Some of the ministers were older. They never didn't have any Social Security. I had one that told me, he said, when the changes came, he said, well, I've been in the ministry 35 years. What am I going to do? We got to make the best of this. I said, I know what you're going to do. And he actually convinced his brother, who was a Seventh-day Church of God minister, that he didn't need to keep the Sabbath either. He didn't have living faith, did he? How many times have we taught people that if you really trust and believe in God, you're going to have miracles? And that's one of the lessons that I've learned over the years. Cheryl and I, we've talked. Once in a while, we get discouraged too, believe it or not. You know, Cheryl goes to Salt Lake, she gets discouraged. She comes back and says, boy, I'm glad we live in Belpre and in Parkersburg area. And we do get discouraged too. I mean, we get aches and pains. And my wife now, brethren, has real trouble with arthritis. It runs in her family. Went to Africa. They took an x-ray of her and they showed the back, and her back is filled with arthritis. You have things, don't you? We all get certain things when we get older. Aches and pains. They get discouraging. You know, it's not fun. I went when I was in Houston, I played Chelsea. I played basketball with them one time. Young men would come to me and smile and say, "Hi, Mr. Johnson." They'd run around and make a basket. The other side cheered when I made a basket. I said, "It's time for me to resign." That was it. I mean, it wasn't even, now I can play racquetball because it's a closer game, has a little more with strategy and whatever, and I can play with the younger guys there and get away with it because I don't have to run as far. But one of the things even they do in racquetball now, they try to hit what they call a ceiling shot. And I have difficulty getting back to the back of the court. That's the first thing they try on me all the time. And I have to try to get back, and I can't get back as quick as I used to. You know, it's not fun to see that happen to you. No, it's not fun. I mean, I'll never forget when Dad died, Cheryl and I, none of our parents are alive anymore. They're all gone. And it's really sad. But notice what, back to James then. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, you're to do more than something, aren't you? Verse 17, thus faith by itself, does not have works, it is dead. That's why we had 94 and 95. That's why we have these tests in the church, brethren. That's why you sometimes have health problems. You know, one of the worst things can happen to somebody that's young is to grow up, be in a wealthy family, never have to face any adversity. Why is it that you go in the wealthiest areas and they're the ones that are involved in pot and cocaine and all this and have these cocaine parties? Why? They're bored. Part of it's that. I was fortunate. I was grew up on a farm. I used to hate it when Dad got me up and said, "Okay, Bill, you got to go out and, you know, go haying." One of the worst things I hated was haying. It was hot. Those bales were heavy. I had to lift the bales, you know. And the worst thing of all was barley harvest. Never forget that. Barley has these beers on it. And I would be up there punching header, and oh man, when it was hot, it was terrible. I mean, it would get in your shirts, your t-shirts, your mom would wash them, and you could still feel it. Oh, I hated that. The only redeeming thing was if it were cold, then it wouldn't bother you as much because you didn't sweat, I guess. That's the only time it was halfway decent. But oh, I hated barley. Whatever. But, you know, those things I learned. And as I grew older, I mean, in the ministry, brethren, I was very slow to be ordained. I know there are men that came out, Ambassador College, and one guy within a year was a pastor-ranked minister. Oh, wow, what's the matter with me? In a couple of years, I almost got fired. One of the ministers tried to fire me in St. Louis. So I went down to St. Petersburg, Florida, and we had one of the best years we ever had in our lives. What I came to see was, oh, wow. You know, later on, I said, well, these trials were good. I saw other young men who hadn't had those trials. And by the way, when we came to the 80s, the 70s and 80s, they fell off, fell away like flies, excuse the terminology. They fell away just like, wow, you're gone. These are the good basketball players. These are the guys that would go to college and their name was well known in the church. And all of a sudden I started looking and said, you know, these trials were not all that bad, were they? Because for those years, Cheryl and I struggled a little bit too, because my family especially was extremely antagonistic. And I tell you, I have quite a wife, because we would go there and visit when you... Man, it was like, you know, on a blackboard, and you walked in there. And yet in the end, you ended up an inheritance from the farm. And everything changed. See, without living faith, I didn't even have faith. So you have to have works. And notice in verse 18, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You know, brethren, you too. I know some of you have had cancer, blocked arteries, problems with this, health problems, you know, back problems, but you're still here. And you've seen the church go through, but even with since United started, two splits, you know, and you're here. And there's been people that have tried to teach it, sometimes they say they keep the Sabbath, but they don't keep the other parts of God's law. That's living faith. I really appreciate that. I know a lot of you, too. You've gone through your trials. Your relatives have disowned. Your kids have left the church. Or whatever it is. It's happened to a lot of ministers, too. It happened to Mr. Armstrong, by the way, too. So, one of the things I've come to believe, brethren, just the fact of really being steadfast. The Apostle Paul told Titus and Timothy, whatever you taught, so shall you teach. Okay? There's a certain amount of stability there. Do you think God wants people in the kingdom that are vacillating all over the place? Even the politicians, don't they? They get in a big trouble when they make a switch. So, well, you said this then, now what do you say? Now, and it happens with both sides, by the way, on that. Alright? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I'm talking to a crew here that we appreciate. You also. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And that's what living faith is. Living faith, brethren, means that when something comes up, you do what's right. I know that some of you have walked up to multiple times and you lost a job or couldn't take a job because of the Sabbath. And I want to tell you, when I look at that, I've had it happen. I've been fired. I know what that's like, but not on a multiple number of times. And it's not easy. And I've known of men who had that happen, and when the changes came, they immediately switched and stopped keeping the Sabbath. As soon as somebody, bang, just like that. I mean, I'm not talking about a day or boom, bang. They were gone. They were construction people. They had the problem. Bang. In fact, he let people know he didn't like keeping the Sabbath. And the man was an elder, too, by the way. So, again, living faith means you do something. Example is seatbelts. Remember years ago when first got with seatbelts, you got to wear a seatbelt? What was it? Compliance is like 10%. Now, in fact, I missed the sign today, but in Williamstown they have a sign. Well, it's a Williamstown. I think it was around 90% the last I saw. 93%. Parkersburg, something like that. 90 or 93%. But when they first came out, people, I don't want to go in the drink and then be stuck with my seatbelt. I'm going to drown. Now, what are the chances of that happen? 1 in 10,000. By the way, if you go down in the river, let's say you went down in the Ohio River, somehow you went over a bridge or whatever, and you hit your head on the ceiling, on your window, and you get knocked out. Now, are you going to get out of the car? By the way, wouldn't it be a little better to be conscious so you could reach down and poke that little button and get out of the car? See? Now, there's another thing, though. If you're in the car in the river, how are you going to get out? You going to roll down the window? You're not going to be able to do that. I saw a special on that one time. You have to let the car fill up with water because guess what that does? It equalizes the pressure. Then you can open the car. And there's still air at the top. You can't wait too long, of course. But you're not going to... Don't panic, see? Don't panic. But wait till the car... By the way, hopefully this will never happen to you, all right? But I did see it, on one of these programs that they have on Discovery Channel, whatever. And you got to let the car... And the pressure starts to equalize, then you'll be able to open the door. Or the window will come down, something. You'll be able to do something. So you're much better off doing that. But that's another point about this. But living faith. Now, we just put our seatbelts on. Both of our daughters could have been gone. It wouldn't have been for seatbelts. Our youngest daughter, one time we got this car from the church. The church, we had cars we used for, they gave us the cars. And we paid some for them, by the way. It wasn't we got them free. We didn't get them free. But when we used those to visit and everything, instead of giving us mileage, they gave us the cars. And whatever. So when we had a car, for whatever reason, I got a little more powerful car. Had a teenage daughter. Well, you can guess what happened. We were in Pasadena. We get a call. I've been in a wreck. The car's all smashed up. She made a left turn in front of somebody. And whatever. And first thing she says to me, Dad, I had my seatbelt on. Good. But also she had a burn right across here. I think we'd had a daughter seriously injured or dead. Wouldn't have been for that. Our other daughter, our oldest daughter, she was going in Salt Lake one time. A guy pulled out in front of her and she rolled the car. She got one scratch. She had her seatbelt on when she climbed out the back window, which is broken. That's all it, and the car was total. A few days later, down in Provo, where BYU is, Brigham Young is, somebody rolled the car. Same thing. Guess what? Kid was dead. So seatbelts make a difference, folks. They really do. And we know that now, don't we? You don't hear people arguing about that so much anymore. Sometimes people forget it or whatever. And remember the day of the ox roast? Mr. Sproul and I were late for church that day. Remember that? Why? Because at Ellenboro, there were two trucks that came across one of the roads on 50, and one of the trucks pulled out in front of this poor gal and her daughter, and another truck came from behind, and she apparently got between. Now, there's one of those times, I don't think it mattered whether she had a seatbelt on or not. I never heard whether she did, because it was just terrible. In fact, that's the reason they stopped the traffic, because it was passageway or the highway was damaged. The pavement was damaged. They had to repave it, that part. So there are times, obviously, it's not going to do any good. Nothing's going to save you. The only thing that saves you totally is God in the end. All right, Matthew 25. Our faith needs to produce works. Matthew 25. And verse 14. Matthew 25 and verse 14 to 20. And this is the parable of the talents. But I don't want to go through this as such. You're all acquainted with it. One man is given five talents. Another man is given two. Another man is given one. But notice what the man with one did. Talent. Verse 24. Matthew 25. Then he received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I know that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. And then what does the Lord say? You wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. You should have done something. You took your talent and just stuck it in the ground. You didn't have living faith. And it's interesting, that's what many of the Protestant religions of the world teach. You don't have to do anything to be saved. They think if you say the magic words, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, you're going to be saved. But they don't realize what that really means, do they? When you say, I believe in God, that means you should do something. And you know, when people hear you come up and you say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, I'm not going to compromise on the Sabbath, what does that say? You believe in something. And there will be times when, even though you've had a problem, I've heard of several times where somebody goes up and somebody says, well, you have to work on the Sabbath, and they find out that the man running it is a Jew. Remember the Hassel family? Remember I gave you the story of that years ago? The German soldier who, you know, ran around the whole war with a wooden gun, a wooden pistol that he could have been killed for. Remember that? At the end of the war, he comes up, and they rush to the Allied side, and he happens to run in when the Allied soldier who is taking him in and checking him out, because they had to take all of them. They wanted to see who was, you know, a member of the SS or whatever. And they wanted to check him on that and all that. And then he says, what are you? He said, well, I kept the Sabbath all through the war. And he said, I'm a Jew and I haven't kept the Sabbath. Guess what happened to Franz Hassel? He found any excuse to let him go. And he got to go back to his family early because of that. Didn't have to go to one of the other camps. When you have living faith, it works. It doesn't work right away. A lot of times you've got to be very patient. That's another thing the Bible says, and we won't go into that today. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. This is one of the favorite scriptures. You know, I don't think Mr. Frank covers this He might mention it, but I don't believe he covers it very much. But it's one of those scriptures that is used by people to say, oh, there are no works involved in salvation. In one way, brethren, that's true. You can't do works to be saved. The works do not save you. But remember, let's go back to James a little bit, and you can remember the scripture. I will show you my faith by my works. Think about it. I'll show you my faith. What good does it do God if you don't kill your neighbor? It does your neighbor a lot of good. He appreciates it. Or if you don't steal from your neighbor. You know, you don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. You don't steal. You don't lie. Elihu, if you look in the book of Job, asks that of Job. What good does it do God? Oh, but what does it do, as James says? It shows that you believe. That you are different. Ephesians 2:8. And the Protestants will quote this, one of their favorite verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Brethren, we absolutely believe this in the church. We don't believe you're saved by works. You're not saved by works. That's not what the Bible says. But let's go back to James. Your works show what? Your faith. And if you look at the book of Revelation, I don't have time to go through it. Go through the book of Revelation and see how many times it says, by your works you will be judged. Why? Because what do your works show? They link up with the book of James, don't they? I will show you my faith by my works. Wow. Notice, not of works. Oh, the Protestants, there they are. Oh, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, one of the things he's getting across here, the two, that the Jews, they thought that these sacrifices and offerings and all these idiotic traditions they get, that they would save them. That's another thing that's involved here. The Jews are going around, oh, you've got to keep the sacrifices, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to do this, and all of that. See, that kind of works are not going to save you either. In fact, Jesus said, you hypocrites, you Jews, you don't even do what you tell other people to do. So it's not of works. The works don't save you. But they do something, don't they? And then notice in verse 10, and Mr. Armstrong, remember years ago, used to point out this verse. Because they don't read verse 10. They only read verse 8 and 9 and they stop. Notice in verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, wait a minute. If works don't save us, why are we doing good works? James explains that, doesn't he? Works show what we believe. We're not perfect either. Because our works aren't perfect. I mean, every one of us, if we had a speech club, we could have you go up and give a confession, you know? How many stoplights did you go through last year? How many this? You know, whatever. We all make errors, don't we? Sometimes we compromise when we shouldn't. You can look at Abraham. Remember we quoted Abraham? I want to get back to that just a little bit here. Was Abraham perfect in faith? What does the name Isaac mean? Anybody remember? To laugh. Because who laughed when God told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a baby, and she was way past, you know, having the ability of a woman to have a baby? What did she do? She laughed. And by the way, it says that Sarah had faith too, by the way. Did Abraham and Sarah have times that they fought doubt? Absolutely. Just like us. You can read the story for yourself. You know? For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared for Him that we should walk in them. This verse is absolutely no excuse to say that the law is done away and there are no works involved in salvation. They are. They don't save you, but they do show what you believe. And people don't doubt it. All right, Galatians 6 and verse 7. Just a few more scriptures here. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. And then he goes on, in the flesh, if you reap. And the marijuana smokers, the cigarette smokers, those who are alcoholics, they all, sadly, don't they, sometimes, very sadly, they reap what they sow, don't they? And the young people, it's what's so sad. They think this is a fun thing and I can do this without any side effects. Wrong. And it's not that way. What are the works of a Christian, then? Well, overcoming our human nature. Romans 8 and verse 7. Carnal nature is enmity against God. Romans 8 and verse 7. We should be very acquainted with that scripture. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, I don't think everybody gets up in the morning and say, oh, I'd like to pray today. We're not built that way, are we? I mean, people make excuses. Verse 12, Paul says in Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You know, we're not to give in to all the desires that we all have. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Very interesting scripture here. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Therefore, I give testimony that you should walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. In the futility of their mind. What were they doing? If you read, brethren, about some of the orgies and all the things they did, all the sexual stuff that went on and the drunkenness and all of this that went on. They had temple prostitutes. Women were just put in a temple and that's what they were. That's what Paul's talking about here. Notice in verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Oh, because they worshiped their pagan god that way. Being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance of them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. You are to discipline your body, aren't you? You're to keep your body under control. You're not to give in to your carnal desires. You may want to go out and shoot somebody, but you not to do it, are you? See? This is the way it is. If you want to read, I won't go through it today for the sake of time, but Barclay's commentary in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. He goes through and he goes through these words and how, and when somebody, he mentions in the commentary that when somebody gets so involved, after a while, they don't care that they're doing sin and they will show it openly. And we see their parades, don't we, today? They brag about their licentiousness. That's what he mentions right in the commentary. You can see that's what the Gentiles are doing. We see the same thing happening today. And so, you know, overcoming our nature. Another point here. Love God and your neighbor. That's a whole sermon, but again, we'll give one more scripture here we'll cover on this. Luke 10 and verse 29. You know, we are to love God and our neighbor. That's not always easy to do, especially our neighbor. I'm very fortunate. We've got really nice neighbors. But I've heard of neighbors, boy, if your fence was 1/2 inch in their property, they would make you tear it down and put it all up again. Even if it costs $5,000, $10,000, they don't care. You know, you don't dare walk on their property. Yeah, who is your neighbor? Well, Luke 10 and verse 29. If you notice, this is the lawyer, verse 25. Let's get who's talking here. And a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, teachers, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, you shall love your Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 29, he says, but he wanted to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Now the lawyers, if you look at the definition, they were the scribes and the doctors of the law. They were the intellectuals. They were the highfalutin guys like you'd have in your seminaries today. Some scholar. That's what they were. He wanted to by himself. And so Christ goes down and gives this example of the Good Samaritan, which you can read here. Why does he use a Samaritan? Because the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were considered to be dogs. Even though they were part Israelite, by the way. They were hated. And he uses a Samaritan as somebody that goes out and does something for someone else. Very strong here. And notice, he produced works. He did something that you wouldn't normally do. The Samaritan goes out and takes this man who was injured and binds his wounds and puts him up and pays a good amount to make sure that he's okay. And that's how you're to love your neighbor. And brethren, I have to tell you, it really, it just makes me feel good about the congregation and all of you and all of us working together to send the money to Africa to help these people in Zimbabwe. And we had so much more come in, I expect, I thought we might get a couple hundred dollars. But we apparently got, what, $1,000 or something like that, at least. Really appreciate it. We are to love our neighbor. And that's what it's about. Living faith. Living faith means that you act out, that you believe, that you follow what God's law, what faith means, that you have faith in Christ too, that we can go through trials. Living faith is essential for salvation.